10th Annual Institute on the Church and Mission, held at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, from August 29th to September 2nd, 1966. The fifth and final lecture of Dr. George Lindbeck of the Yale University Divinity School, entitled Vatican II and the Mission of the Church, is now presented.
I present Professor George Lindbeck in his fifth and final lecture in the series.
To not follow the advice which has been given. My beginning this time is very much what exists on the summary sheet that is being passed out or that you're picking up. And so I will follow the line that those who come later can catch up. We once again have an excessive amount of material to get through today, so I shall start by reading from the summary rather than from the lecture itself in order to cover ground in the immediate beginning a little bit more rapidly. In this lecture, we continue our consideration of the progress and limits of the Second Vatican Council in contributing to the actualization of koinonia as mission. Our concern today is with Roman Catholic ecclesiastical structures. These, from the Protestant viewpoint, have violated the kind of koinonia which should characterize the Christian community. We shall discover that in this, as in previous areas, it is not enough simply to recall the traditional understanding of the divisive dogmas, because these are now being interpreted very differently within the new framework. They can be given an operational meaning, which is in most respects thoroughly evangelical. What this means, I trust, will become clear. The full concretization in practice of this new understanding would require what seems to us to be unimaginably great structural transformations. But these are becoming theologically, even when not practically, conceivable. And so we must sketch them if we are to isolate the apparently irreducible core of doctrinal disagreement. Now, Koinonia's mission, I trust, needs no further explanation at this time, or at least not lengthy explanation. The manifestation of that unity in love and the Spirit, the visible manifestation of that unity in love and the Spirit, which makes the reconciliation which exists within the community apparent to the world. And obviously, from this point of view, the visible manifestation of love, the community and the Spirit, obviously from this point of view, one of the factors that are involved in koinonia as mission, koinonia as witness, one of the factors that are involved are precisely such externalities as institutional structures. The church, which is visibly divided, is not being an effective witness of the unity which is in Christ. That reconciliation, concrete reconciliation of mankind, which is in Christ. The comment to make in reference to the question which was raised on the sheets last night about isn't the character of ecumenism a matter of agape rather than a matter of organization. And I hear the point to be made at this point in reference to comment just very a little bit more on that particular question. I'm not very much interested in stressing the point that ecumenism is a matter of organization. What needs to be stressed, it seems to me, is that ecumenism is a matter of visibility. One can clearly have unity, visible unity, in situations where there is very little organizational unity. The early church was a situation at point. The churches governed themselves, ran themselves pretty autonomously, different regional churches, but they clearly were a single brotherhood. They helped each other. The collect was taken in Corinth and the other Pauline churches for Jerusalem. Later on, we find the exchange of letters between the various churches whenever one man traveled from another. So you had a kind of a worldwide, an empire-wide mutual aid society, which was the church, in highly concrete ways. And this kind of thing existed with a minimum of organization, but it was clearly visible unity. In some situations, and I think ours is one, it's very hard to imagine any kind of visible unity of the kind that existed in the early church, which does not involve a great deal more organization than existed in the days of the early church. And the reason for this is not to be found in the fact that Christians are no longer as fervent as they were, but it's a very different kind of world that we live in. Our fervor may have declined too, but one must also remember that it is a very different kind of world in which we live. So that it seems to me that in our present situation, full visible unity inevitably would involve quite a lot of organizational unity, though perhaps vastly less than exists in a vast, large number of denominations. But while this is true, but the main stress is on the visibility of the unity. Now, I have killed a little time. We'll continue. The significance of Roman teachings regarding priesthood, episcopacy, and papacy changes radically once they are removed from the framework supplied by classical pictures of the church as an institutional hierarchical pyramid towering up towards heaven, with all power and grace flowing down from the papal apex through the successive levels of bishops and priests to the submissive laity. Here the church is an institution primarily, and ordinary believers do not, in some cases, they're not thought of as being in the church at all, simply the passive recipients of the ministrations of the church. In contrast, where the emerging vision of the Messianic people, pilgrim people, is taken seriously, it is above all the laity which is the church. The clergy are viewed as servants of the servants of God. The hierarchy is instrumental rather than constitutive, for the people can continue to exist even when its leaders falter. And its institutional structures in part fail. I'm here presenting a Roman Catholic view, notice. The possibility of the people persisting and continuing, because they are the church, even though they may do so miserably and with vast difficulty and suffering, the fact that they can continue to do so even without the hierarchy is one that contemporary Roman Catholic theology is, or a good many contemporary Roman Catholic theologians are inclined to stress. So the hierarchy is not the sine qua non of the church in the way it has been in traditional Roman Catholic teaching. It belongs to, no, it's the perfect church has the full hierarchy, but that's not the same thing as saying it is an indispensable condition for the existence of any church whatsoever at any time whatsoever. Because of this, the structure of the church should emphasize consensus and cooperation. Oh, there's a gap here. It should be added that essentially the community, the unity of the church is that of koinonia, of love, of union in Christian love and freedom. And in view of the fact that this is the essential character of Christian koinonia, unity in the Spirit, which is the spirit of love and freedom, the structures of the church must be such as are appropriate to a community of love and freedom. And this, in turn, then, to use the technical term at the council, means that these structures should be collegial. This shift in outlook is present in the council documents, but only obscurely and partially. Collegiality is affirmed, but it is affirmed only as applying to the relationship of bishops and pope. As we know, the resistance of those who feared the papal primacy, that the papal primacy would be endangered by any emphasis on collegiality, was so the resistance of those who feared that collegiality would undermine papal primacy was so tenacious that everything possible was done to reassure them. This was accomplished so successfully that the non-Catholic reader of the third chapter of the Constitution on the Church, which is the central exposition of this, the non-Catholic reader can easily be deceived into supposing that nothing has changed. Is all too likely to end by remembering chiefly that, quote, the college or body of bishops has no authority unless it is understood together with the Roman pontiff. His power of primacy over all, both pastors and faithful, remains whole and intact. By itself, this chapter 3 seems to come straight out of a static two-story worldview. The episcopacy and the papacy, it seems to say, without of course actually asserting this, was established by Christ when he was here on earth in pretty much their present form. I've heard some Roman Catholic exegetes criticize the biblical exegesis of this passage with the utmost severity, and I think anyone would recognize that the biblical use of the Bible in this chapter is more irresponsible than it is anywhere else in the document on the Church, with the exception of the chapter on the Virgin Mary. Further, Peter and the other apostles seem to have a certain kind of both logical and temporal priority to the rest of the Church. The results are, first, that the principle of collegiality seems to be restricted, though this, again, is not actually stated, to the bishops alone, and second, that the Church as the body of Christ and the people of God is somehow secondary. That's the impression given by this third chapter, a kind of product of the ecclesiastical institution, which is exactly, of course, the view that I have been describing as the traditional one. It is easy to see from this why one Greek Orthodox commentator, Professor Nicias, has expressed the fear that De Ecclesia has simply compounded, increased the mistake of the First Vatican Council. It raises, he suggests, the episcopacy to the level of the Pope, rather than reintegrating the whole hierarchy, bishops and Pope together, into the people of God. However, this impression is changed when one makes not this chapter, but the first two chapters, the systematic center of the Constitution on the Church. If one focuses on the Church as the people of God, which is also the body of Christ, the spirit-filled community in which, as the chapter on the laity, the fourth chapter on the laity suggests, even the lowliest member has the right and the responsibility to be heard, make his voice heard on matters that pertain to the Church, to the good of the Church. If even the laity have not only the right but the responsibility of having their voices heard regarding Church policy, that's what it says in effect. If this is true, then the whole Church, the entire company of Christians, and not simply the hierarchy, is collegially structured. All I'm saying here is that when one reads the third chapter in the light of the first two chapters, if one makes them systematically central, then the principle of collegiality becomes something that extends to the whole Church, even though that is not expressed in the third chapter. And let me add here that this is a point that has been made repeatedly by Roman Catholic commentators, so that you have quite a number of articles in print arguing that the basic effect of the Constitution, even though this is not explicitly stated, is that the whole church, and not simply the relation of bishops and pope, is collegially structured. But this is a way which is possible to read the Constitution, and it's not the only way that's possible to read the Constitution. It depends on which way it is, whether or not the view that we shall now expound finally prevails within the Roman Catholic Church depends on what the final decision is as to the correct way to read the Constitution, where the focus of systematic priority should lie. If one interprets collegiality in the light of the people of God concept, as the Constitution permits but by no means demands, then present institutional structures should be profoundly modified at every level. There should be a far greater degree of active participation and initiative by all members of the church in the processes of decision-making and their implementation. This applies to the doctrinal, even to doctrinal decisions. Structures should be created which make the formation and expression of the sensus fidelium effective. The sensus fidelium, that sense of the truth, which according to Roman Catholic teaching is infallible. The sense of truth of the people of God as a whole cannot fail. Lay participation is desirable not only in the election of members of the hierarchy, as was done in the early church, but directly as regular delegates to regional and ecumenical councils. There have, after all, been laymen voting in councils before, ecumenical councils before, and the argument is that this, in view of collegiality, should be a normal canonical procedure rather than excluded as it is by the present canons. Technically, this is not democracy, because the hierarchy would retain what might be called a veto power, and because it could, if necessary, act without the consent of the governed. But such measures would be considered unfortunate, and the attempt would be made to order the church in such a way as to keep them at a minimum, so that a community of love and freedom, such as the church essentially is, must maximize consensus and cooperation, that is, collegiality, by the way in which it is structured, so that if the kind of vision of the structure of the church, which is now being propounded by many Roman Catholic writers, were carried out, one would have something which, while it's not technically a democracy for the reasons I mentioned, would, if this vision were implemented, be effectually democratic in its structures and ordinary ways of running to a degree that would be at least as much of that as that of many Protestant churches, even those that have a reputation for being, quote, democratic. I've put, quote, democratic not in order to be ironic here, but simply because practically no church is technically at least no church within the Reformation tradition is democratic in the technical sense of the word. That is to say, the idea that majority vote determines what should happen in the church is rejected. The idea that the minister, well, we come to that later on. This brings us to the question of what happens to the traditional dogmatic stress on the hierarchy when it is viewed within the context of this new interpretive framework, this new vision of the church. I shall simply indicate with the utmost brevity why I think the ecumenical problems connected with priesthood and episcopacy may be resolvable, and then turn to a somewhat more extended comment on the papacy. First, then, there is some hope for agreement between Catholic and Protestant on the priesthood, the ministry of word and sacraments, because, first, there is no fundamental dispute on the de jure divino character of this office, the office of the ministry of word and sacraments. The Reformers also insisted that it was given to the church by God. The minister is not simply the representative of the people, though he is also that. Nor is every Christian authorized simply by his baptism to normally exercise the functions of the official public proclamation of the word and the administration of the sacraments. So the De Jure Divino, the divinely instituted character of the ministry of word and sacraments, seems to me to be not in dispute between the confessions. And this has been recognized historically very extensively. The main disagreement has been on another question, that of the sacramental character of the priesthood. The sacramental character is expressed in the idea of an inherent habitus, or power imprinted on the soul, which is an indispensable condition for especially performing the Eucharistic sacrifice. This has been the main theological bone of contention. However, some Roman Catholics are now arguing that this view of the priesthood is not a matter of dogma, but of theological theory. This view of the sacramental character as involving this habitus understood in these ontological terms as constituting the power for validly performing the Eucharistic sacrifice, or to use another point that makes the point, a expression which makes the point more vivid and from the Reformation point of view more objectionable, a sacramental power which empowers the priest to confect Christ on the altar. Now, they are arguing that actually it is possible and proper to understand the ministerial sacramental character of ordination and of the ministerial office in terms of the personal existential gifts of the Spirit promised in view primarily of the proclamation of the word rather than the administration of the sacrament. So that the reason for calling this a sacrament is precisely because the effective promise of the aid of the Spirit in performing the tasks connected primarily with the proclamation of the word is given through ordination, because it's an effective promise, effective sign, a sign which expresses and causes the grace which it signifies. Therefore, it is a sacrament. But this, of course, is precisely the view which you find expressed by Melanchthon in the Apology. It is precisely if the ministerial office is looked at in this way, he says in the Apology 13:7, if it's looked at in this way, in connection with the Word and the gifts of the Spirit which assist in the proclamation of the Word, if it's looked at in this way, then we may, he says, call the ordination a sacrament. Incidentally, I've written and delivered a paper this spring at the American Catholic Theological Society, a meeting in Providence, which will be published, I'm not quite sure where yet, but will be published in the future, on this topic, in which I presented before the American Catholic Theological Society this thesis that a certain type of newer Roman Catholic view of the sacramental character of the priesthood, which, by the way, was not developed with ecumenical interest consciously in mind. The men who have developed this were developing it simply on the basis of their historical, systematic, and biblical studies. But the theory they've come up with, I argued in this paper, is essentially compatible with the Reformation view of the ministerial office. And there seemed to be a very wide degree of willingness to accept this the argument of this paper at this American Catholic Theological Society meeting. Further, new views of liturgy are being developed which do not depend on mechanical pipeline theories of the transmission of hierarchical powers, and which make it possible to envisage exceptional circumstances under which even the Eucharist can be legitimately celebrated by those who are not regularly ordained. Thus, for example, Hans King would propose that when the Christians were isolated from the ministrations of the hierarchy, when they lacked even priests. In Japan, in the persecutions of the 16th century, the proper thing for them to have done would be to have ordained men from their number to be priests, and indeed to consecrate some men as bishops, and that these would have been perfectly valid ecclesiastical ministerial orders until such time as the isolated Christian community of Japan once again came into contact with the universal church. And then the validity of these orders would be decided. That's the better way to put it. The validity of these orders would be decided on the grounds of whether or not this isolated fragment of the church was willing to submit its orders to the judgment of the universal church. If, in other words, if there was nothing to prevent the reestablishment of unity, then this would be ipso facto evidence that these ministerial orders, exceptional orders that had been established, were indeed fully valid. And the same type of argument regarding the nature of validity is developed in a very interesting article by a Dutch Jesuit in the spring issue of the Journal of Ecumenical Studies, an article by Van Bleek. The reformers, in a great many of their errors, would find these proposals satisfactory, even though they would, of course, like to see them officially approved by the Roman Catholic Church, of which, as yet, and for the foreseeable future, there is no hint. It's a matter which is at this point being exclusively discussed by a relatively small group of theologians. But that's, after all, the way changes get started, as every one of the changes at Vatican I started the same way, and many of them started only 10, 15 years ago. Once these points are granted, the way is open for agreement on the episcopacy also. The Lutheran confessional writings, it will be recalled, express a strong, quote, a strong desire to conserve the historic episcopacy if the bishops would only stop raging against our churches. Apology 14. And all small called articles have something similar. The reformers viewed the establishment of a separate polity as an emergency measure which they hoped would be temporary. To be sure, they also contended that there are no grounds for making a de jure divino distinction within the ministerial office between presbyteroi and episcopoi. The elder or the ordinary minister and the bishop are, they insisted, from the point of view of divine law, one and the same ministerial order, and the distinction between them is simply a matter of human law. Supervisory functions are involved in the ministry of word and sacraments, and the assignment of special responsibility for these to a particular group of ministers, to the bishops, is a matter of human, not divine ordinance. However, the Roman Catholics on their side are not officially committed on this crucial point, and so could conceivably adopt a similar position. Once again, I stress the conceivably adopt. It's very rare in contemporary Roman Catholic theology to find anyone adopting this, even among the progressives. But there is nothing which dogmatically forbids the spread of this opinion. And there are some Roman Catholics who indeed advocate it. The opinion, namely, that from the point of view of divine law, the ministry and the episcopacy are one and the same ministerial order, that the distinction is simply one of human law. Now, I thought initially that this view had been excluded by the Constitution on the Church, but Roman Catholic theologians, including Congar and Tavard, have persuaded me in discussions with them that I was wrong. I thought that this opinion that the episcopacy was a matter, that the episcopacy is a distinct order, was a matter of only human ordinance. I thought this opinion was excluded by passages such as this in the Constitution. By episcopal consecration is conferred the fullness of the sacrament of orders. You know, one of the things that is closest to a dogmatic definition in the council's actions is the assertion of the sacramentality of the episcopal office, which is then expressed in terms of through consecration, episcopal consecration is conferred the fullness of orders, of the sacrament of orders. But, so both Congar and Tavard have argued, this does not specify whether the fullness refers to the essence or the exercise of the ministry of orders, and consequently leaves open the possibility that the differentiation between priest and bishop is de jure humano, as it would be if the fullness refers to the exercise of the ministerial office. As I said earlier, this opinion is merely is rare in contemporary Catholic theology, and the most that can be said is that once again there's a possibility for a rapid development here if Congar and Tavard's analysis of the dogmatic situation is correct. Congar, I might add here, is if you're going to cite an authoritative voice in contemporary Roman Catholic theology and try to find one man, from the point of view of the hierarchy, it would obviously be Congar, because Pope Paul has said that Congar is his favorite living theologian. If it's in terms of influence, basic, substantial theological influence, then I would be inclined to say that the most authoritative voice would be that of Karl Rahner. His influence seemed to be greater at the council than that of any other theologian. And that's one of the reasons I've so frequently referred to Karl Rahner in these lectures. When we turn to the papacy, these at least theoretical possibilities of concord begin to disappear. I'm going to turn to the summary. And see if I can compress things in that way at this point. To be sure, rapprochement on the practical level is conceivable, making the papacy in its operations not monarchical but collegial. Yet the vital objection would remain that for Roman Catholics it is a matter of divine law, not simply historical development, that this center of unity should be the Petrine See. Now let's notice what I mean by saying that operationally the papacy could become acceptable within a collegial framework. What this involves is that extreme affirmations or extreme interpretations of papal authority must be modified. To put it over simply, these affirmations, such as occurred at the First Vatican Council, must now be understood not as referring to powers which the Pope should normally exercise, but ones which he may assume in an emergency. Just as the President of the United States assumes quasi-dictatorial powers in times of crisis, such as a war, but because the basic constitution or structure of the nation is democratic, he relinquishes these powers once the emergency is over. This is the picture of the nature of the powers ascribed to the Pope at Vatican I, his powers of immediate and universal jurisdiction, and his power of infallibly propounding dogma by himself, ex sese, non ex consensu ecclesiae, not with the consent of the church. These, within the framework of a collegial understanding of the church, become exceptional powers. It will mean that the role of the Pope would become rather like that of the United States Supreme Court. He would act chiefly when disputes are referred to him which have proved impossible to settle in other ways. This is by no means an aberrant opinion occasionally expressed in dark corners. Cardinal Ercaro, an Italian cardinal, one of the four moderators of the council, a moderator appointed by Pope Paul himself, expressed this, essentially this point, in a speech which he gave during the third session at the Greek College in Rome. He did not, to be sure, give this speech in the aula of St. Peter's, but it was a public event which was indeed printed in extenso on the Osservatore Romano, the official Vatican newspaper. And here he argued that in view of the declaration of collegiality, the best way, in other words, the normally desirable way of ruling, of the church being ruled, was autocephalously. That is, each of the regional parts having their being independently headed autocephalously, and in this case, obviously, the role of the Pope would become not that of ruling the church directly, but rather serving as a final court of appeal, as the Roman Catholics like to picture the Bishop of Rome doing in the early centuries of the church. Clearly, this kind of thing cannot be dogmatically unacceptable to the Roman Catholic, because by their own account, this was the role that the Pope had in the early centuries of the church. And what has existed in the early centuries of the church cannot be dogmatically wrong. So the restoration of a somewhat similar pattern is dogmatically something that the Roman Catholic Church can never deny, the possibility of the restoration of a similar pattern. Now, it might be objected that in the light of Vatican I, the Pope would retain the right to assume emergency powers when he deemed it necessary. But the weight of custom and even doctrinal provisions for the disposition of a Pope, this is really compressing things, but I'm afraid I'll have to leave it compressed. I'll just say this comment. Anybody who knows what tremendous weight precedent has in an institution, community like the Roman Catholic Church, will know that once collegial structures are firmly established, the weight of precedent and custom and so on and so forth will be so tremendous that it's extremely difficult to imagine any pope arbitrarily and unilaterally breaking out of the collegial limits. If he assumes the emergency powers, it would be because of the effective, even if not formal, consent of the church. One remembers the expression of Pope John, "Io sono in sacco qui," I am in a bag here. And because he was in a bag, as he expressed it to various people, that's why he called the council. He couldn't get anything done. He didn't have enough power to get anything done within the curial structure. He had to call a council to break it open. One must remember constantly that absolutism, in theory, is combined with practical weakness over and over again in human structures. The Mikado, the most absolute of all emperors, the Japanese emperor, was also simply a figurehead. Because when one is so exalted that one is surrounded by ceremonial and precedent, removed from the common course of events, to the extent that the Pope was, John called himself, "I feel here like I'm a Persian satrap." And this wasn't an expression of power, it was an expression of weakness. So surrounded by ceremonial and precedent, because so exalted, that he in fact was incapable of doing what he wanted to. So that this is what I mean by saying, in brief, that if collegiality is the normal way of operating the church, ever became firmly established, it would be extraordinarily difficult for the Pope to break out of the pattern by his own action. In reference to doctrinal provisions, I will simply say that Haec Sancta of the Council of Constance, a decree which says that in effect that a Pope can be schismatic and therefore rightfully deposed by the action of the church. And one of the ways in which a pope is schismatic is by acting against the good of the church. Well, on the basis of this kind of canonical provision, quite a number of popes were deposed in the Middle Ages by men whose view of papal authority was approximately that of Vatican I, and who therefore were acting against the person of the, rather than the office. An increasing number of Roman Catholic theologians are claiming that Hic Sancta of the Council of Constance is still juridically binding the Roman Catholic Church. If this is true, then it would be quite possible to take juridically or canonical action against any pope who acted arbitrarily in upsetting the established ecclesiastical canonical order. Still, the sons of the Reformation might have, This, to sum up the argument, if the kind of transformation that is now being proposed were ever to be implemented concretely, and Lord knows how long this might take or whether it would ever happen, I don't know. All I'm saying is that if it were concretely implemented, it might well be that the Roman Catholic Church would be governed with as much effective democracy and freedom and diversity as any Christian communion, and that in this sense the papacy would be operationally acceptable. The great problem would remain that the papacy would be viewed as de jure divino by the Roman Catholic Church, whereas we, with our understanding of scriptural authority, would call it and continue to necessarily recognize it only, as the small appendix to the small called articles does, as conceivably having de jure humano legitimacy. That is to say, if one could recognize the papacy as having de jure humano legitimacy, according to the appendix to the small called articles, if the papacy stopped claiming de jure divino rights for itself. So that we see that actually the great problem in reference, the great dogmatic problem in the reference to the papacy may end up being infallibility after all. And I don't mean papal infallibility strictly here. We remember the discussion last time. I mean the claim that the papal dogmas, that the doctrines about the papacy belong to the deposit of faith, are revealed ultimately, therefore. Now, I'm going to go over time, and it probably will be 5 minutes or so today. What, in the light of these changes that are beginning to take place within the Roman Catholic Church and may continue to do so, to an astonishing degree in the years to come, even though no one can predict with certainty, what in the light of this are the responsibilities of the churches of the Reformation? How is our mission affected? Our mission to the universal and within the universal church. First, we continue to have a responsibility, now as in the past, of seeing to it that the Christian truths which our forefathers rediscovered in the 16th century are not lost sight of. This is a missionary responsibility, the responsibility to the universal church. If we remain faithful to our origins, then we must continue to think of the Reformation in the present as in the past, not as a separatist or sectarian movement, but as a servant, as a movement for the reform of the church. I shall mention only one of these reformatory truths, because it seems in our present context to be the one of central importance, namely the Sola Scriptura. I've suggested in yesterday's lecture, and this is coming back really to yesterday's lecture, things that I didn't give then. I suggested in yesterday's lecture that Roman Catholic theologians are adhering to the Sola Scriptura principle more and more. When Karl Rahner, for example, says that the Bible is the norma normans, non normata, this is not for him an empty formula.
but has a profound influence on his theological work. It means, so at least the outside observer finds himself describing the situation, that the traditional procedure of interpreting the Bible in the light of dogma is reversed. Instead, dogma is interpreted in terms of Scripture. It is not assumed that dogma is clear and Scripture obscure, but rather the relation is often the opposite, and the way to find the true meaning for today of the dogmas which are incomprehensible or distorted is to interpret them within a framework of understanding derived from Scripture and validated by Scripture. We've already seen numerous examples of this, most recently what happens to the papal office when it is reinterpreted within the context of the biblical vision of the Messianic pilgrim people, rather than of unilaterally monarchical institution of salvation. The papal dogmas get substantially reinterpreted because they must be interpreted in the light of the Bible. That's the theological methodology which is consciously employed by the kind of Roman Catholic theologian who tries to make his theological work effectively dependent upon the Bible. Similarly, the Marian dogmas could be cited as an illustration, for these are sometimes now being given an interpretation so evangelical in the Reformation sense of the word that it is conceivable the Reformers themselves would have admitted them as possible pious opinions, though not as dogmas. Thus, for an influential and growing group of Catholic theologians, the Bible is not at all the mere collection of proof texts, which the scholastic tradition so often made it, but is rather the independently normative guide and source of the understanding of all that pertains to revelation, including the Church's doctrinal decisions. As we've seen time and again in our discussion, the conciliar documents reflect only the first stages of this movement of thought. Here I will refer you for the documentation of the degree to which the council documents reflect this movement of thought to the book when it comes out. Its beginnings are clearly there, but it's only the beginning. Yet the Protestant, however much he will welcome these changes, I conclude by saying that if the Catholic Church follows the directives regarding the use of the Bible by laity and priests and theologians, it's conceivable that it may in practice, even if not in doctrinal statement, become the Church of the Bible to a more effective degree than many of our Protestant bodies, in which adherence to and knowledge of the Bible is declining at an accelerating rate. Yet the Protestant, however much he will welcome these changes, cannot be satisfied. The more stringent Reformation understanding of the Sola Scriptura still remains mandatory. There is reason now as in the past to consider it an essential help in preserving the lordship of Christ over theology and the Church. The Sola Scriptura makes unmistakably clear that the public revelation, which culminates and is summed up in Christ, is closed, is final, until the day of his return. It seems to me that clearly the fundamental theological reason for the Sola Scriptura is precisely this one of maintaining the lordship of Christ. And in this sense, the Sola Scriptura is related to the Sola Fide, which also, from another perspective, is concerned with maintaining the sovereignty of Christ and his grace. It is true that dogmas marking the limits between orthodoxy and heterodoxy are necessary within the context of this, even within the context of this understanding of Sola Scriptura. They are necessary for the sake of the faithfulness of the Church's witness to the gospel. We all believe that it was necessary to speak against the Arians in the 4th century and against medieval semi-Pelagianism in the 16th century. It was also necessary against the Deutsche Christen. Dogma was necessary against the Deutsche Christen, or doctrinal decision was necessary against the Deutsche Christen Barmen in 1934, and is necessary now against racial segregation in the Church, simply to cite one vital issue of our own day. But what we must insist is that no dogmatic decision of the Church can go beyond what faithfulness to Christ. Let me stop and take up a question that was asked last night. What is dogma? Dogma, in the broad sense, is a doctrinal decision of the Church, or a doctrine of the Church, which marks the boundary between orthodoxy and heterodoxy. That is to say, rejection of the dogma. Rejection, mind you, of the dogma involves excommunication
in terms of the church's discipline. That's the definition of dogma that I'm using here. The stronger meaning of dogma, or the narrower meaning of dogma, would be to equate it with dogma in the Roman Catholic sense, which would make it not simply the basis for disciplinary excommunication, but would add that a dogma is irreformable, infallible, and so forth. But what we as Protestants must insist, is that no dogmatic decision of the Church can go beyond what faithfulness to Christ is witnessed to in Scripture clearly demands in a situation where the Church is compelled to take a stand on a problem which has become of vital importance to its Christian health. I could expound each clause of this at considerable length. I will simply say that the basis for saying one cannot have a dogma except where the health of the Church is vitally threatened, legitimately make a dogmatic decision except there, is based on the New Testament evidence of how strong, how important unity was for the early Church. Paul did not excommunicate Jerusalem and vice versa, even though clearly their theological disagreements were enormous. One makes a dogmatic decision that involves excommunication, breaking of communion, only when it becomes vitally necessary. And this, of course, is a question which one cannot decide with complete clarity beforehand. It must be done by the Church under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. In retrospect, of course, it seems to us absolutely apparent that at certain points dogmatic decisions were absolutely essential to protect the health, because the Church's health was vitally threatened. And the Christological and Trinitarian dogmas of the early centuries and the reformatory dogmatic decision on justification and certain related matters would, in retrospect, seem to us clearly cases where dogmatic decision was necessary. But the Roman Church goes beyond this. It goes beyond it by precisely having, in three ways. It goes beyond this by making dogmatic decisions in situations where one cannot, by any stretch of the imagination, say that the health of the Church is vitally threatened. Not even its own Roman Catholic health. The Marian dogmas, the most recent one, the Assumption, would be a clear example of this, promulgated in a situation where the Church, even the Roman Catholic Church, was quite at rest. There was no great dispute about the matter. Some denied it, some accepted it, but it was not rending the Church. It was not a vital threat in any sense to even the Roman Catholic Church. The next way in which the Roman Catholic violates the sola scriptura from the Reformation point of view, even when he tries to give the scripture tremendous strength, is the Roman Catholic thinks it possible for the Church to make dogmatic decisions in situations where only one, where more than one of the available alternatives is harmonizable with Scripture. From the Reformation point of view, I would suggest a dogmatic decision can be made. It can be based on Scripture, only where only one of the available alternatives can be reconciled with Scripture. This would once again be true of the Christological and Trinitarian dogmas and of the decisions of the 16th century. Whereas the Catholic, instead, is quite willing to say, look, there are various views of Mary, for example, that are exegetically reconcilable with Scripture. And even though there are these various possible views, scripturally possible views of Mary, he goes ahead and is willing to dogmatize only one of them, what, from his point of view, is only one of them. The last objection that the Reformation has on the basis of the sola scriptura to Roman Catholic dogmatic development is no dogma, even ones which express legitimate and necessary decisions and of which the Church is thoroughly and rightfully assured, can be formally declared infallible and irreformable or irreversible. To declare them infallible, even in the restricted sense which we reviewed last time, is to assert that the Church is empowered to exempt some of its teachings from God's eschatological judgment.
it is to deny that there is an element of risk in faith, and thus also in every effort to formulate the faith. For these reasons, then, we who are the heirs of the Reformation must continue to insist that the sola scriptura and the lordship of Christ to which it bears witness forbids the attribution of irreversibility to even the most necessary dogmatic decision. This will have to suffice as an illustration of the truths of the Reformation. Indeed, it more than suffices in terms of time. However, we should remember that this kind of Reformation witness must be done without self-righteousness, in full recognition that those who are not so clear doctrinally on this and other points as we find ourselves persuaded is necessary may nevertheless concretely in numberless ways be more faithful than we are to Christ and the scriptural witness to him. And that often, indeed, it seems to me, in the current situation, Roman Catholics or groups within Roman Catholicism may indeed be in concrete fact, even if not in theory, more faithful to the sola scriptura than we Lutherans are sometimes being.
The matter of missions in traditionally Catholic lands, the matter of the specifically Lutheran responsibility of serving as a kind of theological middleman or bridge between Roman Catholicism and the rest of Protestantism, because we clearly are the group that is most easily able to enter into effective theological dialogue with the Roman Catholics, in large part because we have put more stress on confessionally and ecclesiastically responsible theology. And then at this point, I was going to say that here I have great hopes for the Missouri Synod. I hope it's not impertinent of me to say this, but it seems to me that if the Missouri Synod can overcome a certain type of rigidity and attain the kind of flexibility in its use of its confessions, which contemporary Roman Catholic theology is attaining in reference to the use of its dogmas, that if Missouri can do this, then the confessional orientation of the Missouri Synod will enable it to make an extremely valuable contribution, indeed perhaps more valuable than that of any other branch of world Lutheranism, in acting as a middleman for the effective conversation with Rome. And lastly then, and I know that I'm going insufferably over time, but it seems to me that it's necessary to say a word regarding the problem that I'm sure is bothering many of you because it bothers me. We have great emotional resistance to admitting that these things are possible. We have great emotional resistance to admitting that Rome can change in the ways that we've been describing is now occurring and will perhaps occur more and more in the future. How can the leopard change its spots and papal tyranny its ways? The more I think about this kind of problem, which is my problem also, I find that it seems to me that it lies in a failure to recognize the sense and the degree to which God is the sovereign Lord of history. I find myself thinking of the astonishing ways in which God used the people of Israel, even when they were most unfaithful. I think perhaps particularly of that passage from the account in 1 Samuel 8 of the establishment of the monarchy. God established the monarchy, but he did so reluctantly, contre coeur, so to speak. The people, you recall, demanded the monarchy. God answered through Samuel, look, they want a king because they don't want me as their only king. But nevertheless, he established the monarchy, gave the people a king, after warning them that it would be oppressive. And we recall that it was not only oppressive, but that it also led the people astray in matters of faith. And yet God also, as we recall, blessed the monarchy and used it, that monarchy that he had set up. David did mighty things before the face of the Lord. God raised up Josiah, who cleansed the temple and restored the law and did what was pleasing the eyes of God. He utilized not only individual kings, but the monarchical institution itself to help preserve the identity of the chosen people. It guarded the holy books and maintained the temple worship, even when this became corrupt. But it did not perish because of the ministrations of the institution, such as the monarchy. It served as a kind of shell, a cocoon, which not only imprisoned, but preserved the law and the prophets. In an almost inconceivably paradoxical way, God used the very institution which, according to 1 Samuel, was established against his will, in part, in order to further his saving purposes and prepare for the coming of the Messiah. Christ himself sprang from the Davidic line. Must we not recognize that something similar can be true of even the most painfully distorted aspects of the institutional church? May not this Old Testament lesson provide a parable of what God does with rigid doctrinal systems which imprison the truth rather than proclaim it? With idolatrous ecclesiastical authority, Protestant or Catholic, with soulless bureaucracies and hierarchies, and even with the papacy. He does not approve of them, their distortions. He does not permit them entirely to defeat his purpose for the church. He even uses them to help preserve the memory of his mighty deeds and the hope of his coming kingdom. The memory and the hope are often mummified. They may lie dormant through sterile centuries. But then God sends the rain, and the desert blossoms as the rose. We should not be surprised if this happens to the Roman Catholic Church. It also is a part of the new Israel. We, to be sure, belong to what might be called the anti-monarchical party, but this should not prevent us from rejoicing when God acts in and through what, after years in Rome, I cannot help but call our beloved, separated Roman brethren.